Well, guys, here's what I thought we would do tonight. So, we've been working through, what have we worked through? Genesis, the story of Jacob, getting Israel, you know, all the way into Egypt, essentially. Now, last fall, a year ago, we talked through the Exodus. We talked about the plagues and the people getting out of Egypt. Last spring, we did the Judges. And so what we're going to do this spring is move into the Kings, right? So we're kind of piecing these parts together of how we understand these various sections of Scripture and what's going on, seeing the great redemptive arc that happens in those and God's kind of biblical, theological, biblical, redemptive, historical plan of salvation for his people. And what I want to do this spring is work through the establishment of the kingdom, right? And here's the honest truth. We're going to start with Samuel. And we might not make it to King David this fall, this spring. We might pick David up in the fall and then kind of keep going because we just kind of want to go through it at a good pace and make sure that we're not blowing through. So there's so much good stuff that happens in these books of the Bible. The stories are fantastic, and sometimes they're you probably don't get a lot of sermons on them, right? Because like to decide that you're going to preach like 1 Kings. It's like, okay, we're going to use a whole bunch of kings you've never heard of, and we're going to talk about all these things, and they all tend to do the same thing, right? Or Chronicles, like, those are hard things for sermon series for a lot of reasons, not to mention how long they take. So doing them in this kind of context is a lot easier. But what I want to do tonight to kind of start us off is talk actually back up and get to Deuteronomy 27 and Joshua 8 and begin to look at what it means for Israel to be a people in the land, right? Because how you understand the land and its relationship to Israel and to Yahweh will influence how you understand the kingship and what the king is supposed to do in the land. And so we're going to have to, and if you understand the land and you understand the king, you're going to understand the people. And so all this kind of backs up. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go kind of fill in, starting in Genesis 12, kind of fill in the narrative, getting us to Deuteronomy 27. And then in Deuteronomy 27, you have a description of what Israel will do in the land. And then in Joshua 8, you have them actually doing what was described and they're told to do. So that's why those two are tied together like that. but let's start right here. So how many of you have processed, and maybe it's not a terrible way to ask a question, I told him today, this is different than I normally do it. This could be an absolute bust. All right, so this is an absolute bust. Give me grace. We'll get back on track in 1 Samuel 1 next week. What all happens at Shechem? So in the Bible, what happens at Shechem? What events? Do what? Dinah. All right, so Dinah, yeah. Dinah is raped. Simeon and Levi going and get them all to get circumcised and go in and kill everyone in it. That's right. All right, so we have that event at Shechem. What else happens at Shechem? So Shechem is where Abraham first goes into the land and makes an altar to the Lord. So in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Colin, throw those up there for me. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Keep going. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In 6 and 7, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So you get this first mention of Shechem comes in. Abraham's called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He comes into the promised land, comes all the way down to Shechem, and there he builds an altar to the Lord, right? And he says, this is the land I'm going to give to your people. So Shechem is the first place of promise. It's the first place in the land where the promise of the land is given to Abraham and given to his descendants going forward, all right? what also, next thing at Shechem, Genesis 33, remember this? I think I've got that in the screen as well. Genesis 33, verses 19 and 20. So Jacob has met Esau. He's wrestled with God. He's met Esau, right? He says, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, right? So at Shechem, Jacob sets up an altar, right, at this space. The defiling of Dinah happens right after that. Then in 35, if you go to verses, what verses are on there? Verse 4 maybe? This is God has come. He's given him the blessing. He's reminded Jacob what's going on. He says, so Jacob says to all of his household in verse 2, put away all your foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves. Change garments. Let us rise. Go to Bethel that I may make there an altar to God who answers me this day of my distress has been wherever I've gone. And then verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So you get all these Shechem events, right? Abraham's altar. You get Jacob coming back and buying a plot of land and building an altar. And then you have all the foreign gods put away at Shechem, right? They're all buried in the ground at Shechem. These are significant theological events for the people of God. And Shechem has this really important place in Israel's history. And then we get to Deuteronomy 27. In Deuteronomy 27, Israel has been, they've been given the Ten Commandments, chapters 1 through 4, they're given this like kind of theological history of everything God's done for them. In 5, they get the Ten Commandments. 6 through 11, they get the first two commandments preached and taught to them. And then you get 12 through 26, which is the book of the law, they call it the book of the Torah, right? This is where, how you're going to live in the land. This is what it's going to look like when you're in the land. And then you get to chapter 27, and it just feels so different. Everything kind of shifts. It's this first person, Moses speaking, giving all these commands, and then all of a sudden, it goes to third person, Moses and the elders, and everything kind of shifts. And what happens on the more critical side of things is the theological liberal scholar will come in and say this. He'll say, well, here's what happens. Deuteronomy 27 was some scribe later just stuck that in. So there's two traditions that came off of this event of what happened, and some scribe trying to synthesize the different traditions weave 27 in, because 28 is where they begin to make all these commands, all the vows and kind of the blessings and curses. So there's this weird thing where 27 is just kind of stuck in there. And what happens, there's one guy who makes a great, he just says it so well. He says that's called the diachronic method of like taking, tracing out where you think traditions came from and how it was pieced together and then putting it all together. And what you end up doing is, if you have two traditions, then you have two different meetings, two different audiences, two different intended things that one guy is trying to blend together. Well, that affects what? Inerrancy, right? It affects the story that God is putting together for his people, right? Those are all significant issues that we have to deal with. And one guy makes a great point. He says, the diachronic method is just simply a cop-out. Like, you get to a difficult text and you go, why did it go to this? What's this happening here? You go, some guy just added it later, obviously. Like, that becomes a cop-out. Like, well, this doesn't make sense. This can't be real. You know, and they kind of just move on. And so, but I think you can make a lot of sense of what's happening, and not just me. Lots of people think you make a lot of sense of what's happening in Deuteronomy 27. So what we're going to do, I've got this. Look at this. Oh, man. All right. Kind of outline for us of what's happening. This word is kuduru. So it's a Babylonian deal. We'll get to that. So in 1 through 8, you have a description of a ceremony. In 9 through 10, you have a reminder of status for Israel. 11 through 14, you continue the description of ceremony. 15 through 26, curses calling upon themselves. And then you have your covenant renewal. And so what happens is the critical scholar says, coming out of chapter 26, the book of the covenant, all of this shouldn't be there. Maybe this part, just these two verses. But the rest of it is all later, added later, and it should go right here. And that's kind of the argument. Okay, so I'm going to try to show you why I think this is really important right here. Because if this isn't right here, then everything moving forward with the land gets tossed out the window. Okay, so we're building a land theology. It's really going to matter as we begin to study the Kings. And like I said, this may be a little clunky. So if y'all forgive me if it's rough tonight. Okay, all right. So let's read Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 8. It says, "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, 'Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your God, your father, has promised you. And when you've crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, that you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there and shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly.'" All right, so what's some of the process here? They're going to go in the land. And what's the first thing they're going to, what does he say there? On the day you cross over, right? So the first step one, cross the big J, all right? You cross that Jordan. And on that day, what are you going to do? Build an altar, right? He says you're going to, but he says something else before this. You're going to do what? Set up what? What are those stones going to look like? Large stones, yeah. And be careful, there's a couple things happening. They're to be covered with plaster. The uncut stones have to do with the altar. These are different stones. So there's two sets of stones happening here. So you're going to cover them with plaster, and you're going to write the whole Torah. Now, some people say, that's a lot of words to put on a stone. That's a lot, right? That's a lot. But it's important to note we have the Code of Hammurabi, which was put on a stela probably, which is a big stone, a little top bigger than this that was stood upright. And the Code of Hammurabi is maybe 60% the length of the Torah, all said and done. You also go back to Exodus, and the elders are called to put for each tribe to erect a stone for them. So. You can very much make the argument erecting large stones to write the Torah on, probably a stone for every tribe, so 12 stones. And if Hammurabi could be on 60% on one stone, they could figure it out, right? They could figure out how to get the law on these stones. But it's interesting, they don't carve it into the stone. They cover it with plaster, the stones of plaster, and put it on the plaster. So maybe they chip into it. Maybe they draw on it. What would be the problem with that for us if you just think about it? Erosion, right? It rains there, right? Like, so the plaster would eventually sooner than later would just melt away, and the words would then disappear. Okay. So it's interesting. One of the arguments for on the more critical side is that Shechem was meant to be where the temple would be located, right? This is where it was supposed to be, but David put it in Jerusalem, and so it's different traditions, Shechem tradition and the other, a northern tradition, southern tradition. But if you look at this, what it seems to articulate is the whole point of the plaster is so you don't accidentally make Shechem your central sanctuary. It's supposed to be temporary. It's the words of the law are going to disappear from this place. This is not where the temple is supposed to be. So you have this temporary showing of all of this Torah set upon these large stones erected before the people, and they are to do it on the day, right? On that day, you cross over the Jordan. You're going to see that over and over, on the day, and we'll get to why I think that matters more significantly. Primarily, that he was just saying is, it's of primary importance, right? You're going to go across the Jordan and you're going to do this ceremony. Right? You're going to have this ceremony happen. All right, so they're going to have the stones. Then they're going to do what? Build the altar, right? Oh, man, there's an eye in there. They're going to build the altar. And what's the unique about this altar? What are the stones? Uncut. Uncut stones. And the question is, why uncut stones? There's three places that uncut stones appears in the whole Bible. The command for uncut stones. Exodus on Sinai, as they're anticipating going in and conquering the land. Moab, outside the land, as they're anticipating going in and conquering the land. Joshua, when they're in the lands and they're getting ready to continue conquering the land. Okay, so what does it tell you about the stones? People go all over with this. Anywhere from human hands make things unholy, which falls short when you figure the ark was made with gold and all that. Things are manipulated there. The cedars of Lebanon are brought in for the temple. So it kind of, depending on other sources, that doesn't really hold a lot of water. What seems to be, and this is where our land theology is going to come in, uncut stones means that the stones are the fruit of the land, right? Man's not going to shape them. Man won't contribute to this altar, which is the way to commune with God. Rather, this gift of land that God is giving to his people, it will give up the stones for the altar. That's where you find your stones. It's a blessing. Worship is a blessing. That's what worship is, something God allows you to do. He sets it up such a way that you can worship him. Right? And so the stones, these uncut stones, are important because the altar will be built from the fruit of the land, which the Lord your God is blessing and giving you. Right? Nothing that you're going to add to it. And that brings us to this thing, this Kuduru ceremony. So in this era of history, there was the Babylonians did this thing called a Kuduru divine land grant ceremony. And what it was the people would come up and they would have a ceremony, and they would, usually when they were claiming land, putting boundaries up, things like this, establishing their property as a nation, and they would have a ceremony to where their God was granting them the land. That was the concept behind it. Their God was giving them the divine grant to be in the land, to have the land, to run the land. Now, these divine land grants never had blessing. Like in all the ceremony, they never had blessing. They were only curses. So you walk in as a people, our God has given us this land. He's told us we can have this land. That is the blessing. The land is the blessing. And therefore, what's left? Curses, imprecations. If you disobey this God, if you fail to worship him properly, then the curses of the land come upon you, right? The land is a witness and a testimony to whether or not you're faithful to the God. And what's happening, it's very interesting, in Joshua 8, so Israel's going to come into the promised land across the Jordan. What's the first thing they do? Well, they do renew the covenant. They cross over, yeah. They're going to cross over. They're going to stack some stones, right, as a boundary marker. That's important. Those 12 stones at Gilgal. And again, that's where your more critical person will go, they've already done it. It's a different tradition coming in. Except you're losing the whole plaster and the Torah. None of that's recorded in any of that, okay? So so they stack the boundary marker, and then they go straight to war, don't they? They go in, they renew covenant, they go in to war, and they take out Jericho. And then they go to Ai and have a great failure there, victory that becomes a great failure. And then they go to renew the covenant. Colin, put that map up. I've got it hidden somewhere on all those slides. And maybe maybe at the very bottom, up top. I'm sure you guys can read that. It felt a lot bigger in front of the computer screen. Okay, so do you see the blue arrow pointing? Okay, so that's an approximate location of Gilgal. Now, if you look all the way at the top, you have Tirzah is the top city, and then Shechem right below it. You see Jericho You see Ai, Bethel, Shiloh, going up to Shechem. You kind of see that loop. So it's very interesting what Moses says, go across the river. And when you get across the river, go to Shechem and do this. What does Israel do? They come across the river. They go fight Jericho. They go fight Ai. If you read Deuteronomy, Moses has no anticipation of war between the crossing of the Jordan and going to do this ceremony. On this very day, on this day, on this day, go and do the ceremony. And I think you can make an argument that Joshua fails. Joshua goes in, and I think his mistake is they go the southern route, wrapping around, which is the shorter route, which is the longer route, which is the more tedious route. You have mountains you have to deal with. You've got all these people. And what it ends up doing is it ends up being an opportunity for them to fail in their commission. They end up conquering Jericho. God does all of it. And they go to Ai, end up sinning greatly and paying greatly for it. And then they go to Shechem. And they get to Shechem. And they renew this ceremony. And it's interesting. So Jericho falls, and the kings of Canaan do nothing. Ai falls, and the kings of Canaan do nothing. Israel makes a sacrifice on an altar, and all of the kings team up to go to war. Why? Divine land grant. Our God has given us this land. The kings knew it. It was not just a people coming through. It was not just a people satisfied with taking this little area. When Israel gathers around, and these 600 and something thousand people get in this valley with these two mountains, they do this whole thing, all of the nations understand. They think their God has given them all of this. We have to deal with this now. And they go to war. And so it's immediately after that, you see the, it's not Moabites, it's the Midianites, who pretend like they're an outcast group. Pulled over here, sorry. In Joshua 8, yeah, fall of Ai, Gibeonite, there we go. They renew the covenant, they do this divine land grant ceremony, and then the Gibeonites decide that, well, we can't defeat these guys, right? So they go in, they put on raggedy clothes, they come up, and they go, we're on the run, make a peace deal with us, and they do. Then after that, Adonai Zedek gathers five other kings of Canaan and says, let's go to war. We got to stop these people. And it's just fascinating. The nations of Canaan don't respond until this ceremony is complete. And it's because they understood what this meant. They understood that this was essentially a holy war. Your God has given you this land. You've marked it, and now you're claiming it. And so they end up, so this ceremony is really important because in Deuteronomy 28, the land responds based on Israel's faithfulness or unfaithfulness. If Israel is faithful, the land will be fruitful. Enemies will be kept at bay. The wild beast will be kept at bay. All these kinds of things. Pestilence won't overrun all this. But if you fail to keep the whole Torah, then on comes pestilence. Then the land will be barren. Drought will come. The ground will be hard. Like the land is kind of a litmus test for whether or not the nation is faithful to Yahweh or not. Well, here's the problem. The land, if in order for the land to be a covenantal witness, it has to be in covenant, right? You have Yahweh and his people, and then here you have this kuduru, this land grant ceremony. Well, now the land is brought into covenant as a covenantal partner, and the land's going to be held accountable. If Israel is faithful, the land will be fruitful, right? It will be fruitful. It shall be fruitful. It is part of its covenant. If Israel is unfaithful, the land shall be fruitless, right? And look, I think you get this going all the way back. Adam is in the garden, and then Adam is unfaithful. And then what is the curse? The land, right? That's a huge piece. Cursed is the ground because of you. And so Adam is kicked out of the blessed ground, and he's put in the cursed ground. And the cherubim guard the garden. Remember, don't let anybody in, right? So the blessed space is guarded. Everything else, well, then you have the flood, and that's probably when that goes away. And now you have Israel going into a new Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the lamb will be blessed. It's covenant of works type of language. The lamb will be blessed so long as you are obedient. And if you are disobedient, thorns. Right? It's the same. They're getting the same deal Adam got, but in a fallen world, right? So they're going to, so that's kind of the agreement they have there. Any thoughts at this point before we move on a little bit? I think this is going to continue to shake out as we go, I hope. All right. Look at 9 and, sorry, I'll switch pages. Deuteronomy 27, 9 and 10. Then Moses and the Levitical priest said to all of Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you've become a people of God, of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." So interesting thing. So you have this is future, right? This is a future thing that they are to do when they get in the land. And then 9 through 10, we're back to the present. Now, what would be, why do we think the shift would happen there? This day, he gets the priest up there, keep silent. This day you are a people of Yahweh, your God. Why the return to present? It's not an easy answer. People have been arguing about this for 100 years or longer since critical theory came in. So here's what I think is happening. Israel, the Torah is something Israel is to keep in the land, right? I mean, there's land laws, boundary laws, temple laws. This is a law for a landed people, like a people in the land, okay? What happened a generation before this generation? Yeah, they didn't listen. They didn't go in the land. They got cast out. But did that mean that Yahweh was no longer their God? Right? That's an important piece because what you have happening here, go and do this. You're going to incorporate this land into covenant. But don't forget, you're always God's people. Like, right, he's saying, you're my people. Even in the wilderness, they were still my people. But they didn't get the benefits of the blessing because they were disobedient. Right? Still the people of God, but doesn't get the blessing. Right? And I think think of Adam, cast out of the garden, still the son of God. Right? In that sense, like still God's son, still has the line coming through. Right? The promise that the seed is going to crush the serpent. All these things, still his. But now having to live with the disobedience and live with the effects of that. And so you have this moment where he says, go, you're going to do this ceremony, you're going to do all the stuff just like I'm telling you, but don't forget, you're always the people of God, right? You're still my people, right? This day you are a people of God, not that day. This day you're a people of God. That day you become a landed people of God who can actually fulfill the whole Torah. Right, but you're still a people of God. Right, that's an important piece. I think there's a lot of assurance and encouragement that comes with that. Right, I mean, if you're Israel and you're questioning, should we go in and do this? Like, those are big cities, and Jericho's got big walls and all this stuff. The reminder of you're my people now. It's not your works later that makes you my people. You're my people now. Even if you're disobedient in this thing, you're still my people. Right, and so he's going to be with his people. So you get this confidence, this kind of boost, this reminder, I think, happening. So listen, do it all, but this day you are a people of God. But it also says something else. If you are a people of Yahweh, then you act like a people of Yahweh, right? You're headlight growing up. You're a Blaha. The Blahas don't do that, right? Like your parents or something like that. They probably didn't call you a Blaha, but we're the Hall family, and the Halls don't do that, right? Like, you have these things. There is a sense of, you're people of Yahweh. Go act like it, right? Go do what you're told to do. And so I think there's this encouragement, but there's also a command that we see hidden in these couple verses here. And I think this will continue to shed more light as we get to the curses in just a minute. Look at me at 11 through 14. So that day, Moses charged the people. So again, we're back on Mount on Moab, not in, right? When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel these things. We'll go through them in a minute in a loud voice. So you get this, you kind of get, here's the ceremony that's going to happen. Don't forget you're a people of God, which means you have confidence in that, but you also have responsibility. Now let's come back here to this ceremony and get this thing completed here. And he continues to explain, and he divides the people into, go back to this side. He divides the people into two halves. So you have the Mount Gerizim and then Ebal. Did you guys notice anything interesting with those? Any patterns come up? So the Mountain of Bless, y'all read them to me because I'm sorry. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph. Who's the last one? Benjamin. That makes sense. All right, then over here we have Reuben, Gad, old Zeb, Dan, Naphtali. Okay. So it's interesting. People really look for a lot of patterns in here, right? Like they'll go, well, Reuben, we talked a lot about Reuben. He forfeited his, you know, firstborn status by trying to take the coup, and take over the family. So he moves the Mountain of Curse. That's what gas got in here. You could explain why Levi is back over here. What does Levi do at Mount Sinai? Do you remember? That's right. Levi redeems himself. When the people do all the wickedness, Levi takes swords and goes and strikes them all down. Those who stand with the Lord rise up now, and Levi stands up. So you can argue that Levi redeems themselves because remember, Simeon and Levi had that atrocious sin at Shechem, which their father then blasts them for, you know, when he does his closing prophecies and stuff. But then you have to explain why Simeon ends up over here. Simeon, later, when they go in the promised land, will kind of redeem himself. I think they go and fight with Judah, maybe, or Dan to help one of them kind of run some people out, one of the tribes, can't remember who, but that hasn't happened yet. And then it doesn't explain, too, some people say, well, it's all of the Leah and Rachel's kids on blessing, other than Reuben and I think Zebulun. You can explain why Reuben's over here, but you can't really explain why Zebulun's over here. He didn't do anything, nothing bad, at least disqualified. So you kind of get this real mix, like what's going on with these guys? And if you take the census from Numbers 27, where they see all the Israelites, you end up, well, I got it. Basically, it's 390,671. This tribal division, and that leaves you with about 14,000 Levitical priests who are the ones who run the ceremony at Shechem. It ends up being a perfect, down to one person, a perfect mathematical division of the tribes. Half of blessing, half for curse. And by the way, that is the only possible combination that gets you anywhere close to a split with the tribes, is this layout right here. So what's happening is you're getting this, you're dividing the nation in half, and they're going to stand around the ark in the middle at Shechem, and you're going to have the Mount Gerizim, the blessing. They're going to call blessings upon the mountain, And then the Ebal people are going to call curses upon Mount Ebal. That's important. What are they cursing? Not themselves. What are they cursing and blessing? The land. See, the land has been brought into covenant, right? It's being brought into covenant with the people to be a testimony and a witness, and then the land is going to respond. And so as Israel goes, the blessings, the land will respond with the blessings. If they fail, the land will respond with the curses. You know, it's funny, in Deuteronomy 11, let's see, I'm trying to find the, so it's on verse 29, it says, I don't have it in the slides, and when the Lord your God brings you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And then when you get to Joshua, the way they actually enact this ceremony is all the people stand around the ark with the Levites in the middle, and the Levites and the blessings curse toward Gerizim and the curses toward Ebal. And so what you have are the people of God, there's a really important piece, they're not cursing themselves. They're cursing the land. And that's incredibly consistent with how we saw Adam. Adam's sin resulted in the land being under curse, not Adam being under curse. Satan gets cursed. Curse for you, above all beasts, right? Satan takes a curse, but the people of God can't take the curse. And this is fascinating. The reason the people, if God's promise to Abraham is I will bless you and I will make you a great nation, how can they curse? How can the people of God be under curse? Right? This is an important piece for this, right? So now, individuals can take the curse, right? Curse is the one who hangs on a tree. And we're going to read in a few minutes here, all these curses we're going to read are all individualized curses. It's all the kind of things you can do in secret, really, and get away with. So they're individualized curses. But the national level, when you get to chapter 28 through 29:1, all the curses become tribal, they become generic, and all the blessings are tribal and generic, and they're all cursed and blessed on the land. The land will respond to the faithfulness. So it's an important piece there because I think, you know, if you think back, so you have that Adam curse, Balaam. What does Balaam try to do? Curse Israel. And what happens every time he tries? He blesses Israel. Right there, God's as a national people through whom the seed to crush the serpent would come cannot be cursed because the seed has to come. And so individuals can do things to disqualify themselves. We see this with Moses, great guy. Why can't he go in the promised land? He disqualifies himself. You can do things to put yourself under a curse and disqualify yourself, but Moses' action doesn't condemn the nation. Right, and that's an important piece for understand. And as we kind of get moving, you're going to see. I think the argument being made here is that your individual sins will not condemn the nation, but the nation's faithfulness isn't going to hide from God your individual sins. Right, that's an important. And guys, that's the church. Right, like you can have your secret sins you're doing. You know, if you have a pastor who's involved in all kinds of whatever lifestyle stuff, it doesn't mean your church is going to pay the curse of sin. You can have a leader who very much has failed, right? And you can have a faithful body. We see this all. You don't have to look far to see men in the church who've done that just in the past few months. Some big names. You don't disqualify the whole people of God, right? But the people of God, the culture around them will reflect the people of God. Right? I mean, you think about when the church as a church, culture, we talk about worship this past week, but you just look culturally as pious living, as wanting to glorify God in all of our actions has seemed to evaporate in our culture in the past 40 years. Look at our culture, right? It's got the rotten fruit of pretend Christianity. That's what it has. So you're going to affect the land. The land is going to respond as to how you live as a people, right? But the individual doesn't ever counterbalance the whole people as well. So it is interesting that the individual can, however, save the people. So another mercy you see there. All right, any thoughts? I know this is a, I told you this is a lot. I'm trying to get it all out there because I'm going to draw on it as we get into the land and we begin to work through what's happening with the kings and the priests and the prophets and their roles and all that kind of stuff. All right, well, let's just read the curses, all right? Deuteronomy 27, 15 through 26. So all the people are going to be there. So it's going to start with individual level, and then in 28, it goes to national. We're not going to read 28, 29, but 27, this is the individual kind of acceptance here. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father and mother. All the people say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he's uncovered his father's nakedness. We've talked about that before. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. All the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. And then 28, I'm just going to do, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, be careful to all his commandments, I command you, the Lord God will set you high above the nations. So it's moved now to this national understanding in the land, right? So, but those first, those curses we read, those 12, they're very personal, individual sins, right? And it begins with other gods, it moves into father and mother authority, and then it moves into theft of property, right? God, authority, and your neighbor. Right, these first three are kind of queuing you up. It's echoing back to the Ten Commandments, right? Echoing back to the Decalogue that we have there. And so that, you know, it's just when you get to Deuteronomy 27 and you have this thing happening in Shechem. Shechem, this Kaduru ceremony, is the fulfillment of generations of a site that has borne promise, right? So all the way from Abram. It is an altar of promise. I will give you this land. I will give you this land. It's Jacob. I will give you this land. He has a down payment. I will give you this land. And now it's go get the land, right? Bring the land into covenant because that's how you cannot be. Israel could not be a people of the Torah without a land. You can't have a central sanctuary. You can't have a king. You can't have any of the things that the Torah lines out for you without the land. And so they have to have the land to be a people of the book, right? So to be a faithful, but if they're unfaithful, if they fail to take the land, does it mean they're no longer the people of Yahweh? The answer is no. He goes with them in the wilderness. He goes with them into exile. That's Ezekiel, the whole vision of it leaving and going with the people. He's with his people wherever they go. Right? They're not always going to be a landed people. They're going to sin. He's going to be with his people. And individually, you can disqualify yourself. You can take yourself out, right? But as God's people, he always has his people, right? And so that's a pretty critical kind of framework to carry into the kings and to carry into what the prophets, and this is what the prophets do. It's interesting. The prophets, if you read Deuteronomy 28 really closely, you will realize that what you see in all the kind of apocalyptic prophetic literature are just these curses just said over and over and over. Like it's the covenantal curses being brought upon the people. The land is bringing pestilence and drought and locusts and all these things are coming. The other enemies, the kings of the nations will cross the border and come into the land. They're just reaping what they have sown. Right, that is what's happening in those things. So the prophets are coming out. You've got this covenantal structure now, right? You've got Yahweh. Wow. You've got Yahweh. You've got Israel, and you have the land. And they all have a role to play, right? Yahweh's their king. He gives, he protects, he provides. Israel obeys, the land testifies. It all works together. And everyone's accountable in this relationship, right? And so when the prophets come in and they say, hey, there's going to be drought until I pray for rain again. What's he doing? What's Elijah doing there? He's invoking the curse of the covenant. That's all he's doing. He's not doing anything new. He's just bringing in the curse of the covenant. And usually they tend to progress. And so as you see the things getting worse and worse the judgment's getting worse and worse, it's because they've already blown through the other warning signs. It's just getting worse and worse. So as we get into the kings, and then we move into the prophets and understand what they're doing, the prophets are covenantal lawyers. They're coming to the people, coming to the king, and going, you are breaking the covenant, you're disobeying, and the land will react like this. And it does, unless they turn. I hope that framework is helpful going forward. I know it's a lot. We're going to continue to return to it. I'll point to it. I'll try to bring some of this back up. But I thought if we didn't have this kind of in mind, it might make it trickier to try to piece it together as we go, as opposed to starting with it, even if it's a little much, and then supplementing it and bolstering it, you know, as we go. So any thoughts or questions on there? I think we're out of time for tonight. Comments? That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, they're accepting the terms and conditions, if you will. That's what's happening in 27 and 28. They're at 27, they're accepting the individual terms on me, my personal life. And then as a nation, they're accepting the national terms and conditions, right? In 28, this is what will happen to us as a people. If as a people we fail to be obedient to Yahweh. Yeah, that's right. So when, yes, so the question is, weren't a lot of curses brought by the enemies and God using other nations? And the answer is yes, but if you read those curses, by the time the nations show up to judge, Israel has missed a whole lot of the warning signs already. They bypassed pestilence and drought and things like this, and then finally the nations come in and conquer. So when the nations start coming in, that should have been the warning sign that this is really bad. Like we aren't on step one of the punishment map. We're like on step five, right? This is getting worse and worse and worse, but they would never see the signs. The nations would come in and conquer, and they could eventually till exile. Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, using the nations. Here's a question for you. After exile, is Israel ever a people of the Torah again? They have no king. They do build a temple back, but they have no ark. Can they obey the Torah? There's no ark. No king. So what happens is Israel, very much like Adam, has a covenant of works set before them to live long in the land. Now it's important that this Torah, we're talking about this Torah, the book of law, we're talking about 12 through 26, not talking about the Ten Commandments. These are eternal moral law, right? But when you get to 12, it's, and you put your central sanctuary in, this is how you worship, this is how this happens, this is how sacrifice, this is how, what happens when you lose the land? Well, you're not a people of the Torah, because you're no longer in the land. And you can't do half of the stuff in 12 through 26 unless you're people up with a land. And they never have a land again. They don't have a king, right? They don't have, and so as it points forward, and you think of Christ coming in and reversing curses. That's what he's doing. He's driving out pestilence, right? He's providing food where it's 5,000 people in the wilderness. We don't have any food. Here's some loaves of fish, bam. Right? He's reversing curses. And he says, I'm the king. It's not of this world. It's different. And then he goes to prepare a place, right? Preparing the land. And so you get to this point where you realize that the priests, the kings, the prophets, these guys are all in some sense guardians of the sacramental nature of the land and the people. They make sure this happens. And when they fail, when one piece fails, so the priest goes bad, this falls apart. The king goes bad, this falls apart. Prophet goes bad, this falls apart. Christ is what? Prophet, priest, and king. He doesn't go bad, right? So the new heavens and new earth, it doesn't fall apart, right? You have the purity of the sacramental nature of God and his people dwelling together all in all eternity, forever protected, right? The land and how Israel is supposed to live in the land is massive for how we understand these offices going in and then into the prophets. So, it's been part of my PhD work. But I thought it was relevant going in. So any other thoughts there or questions? All right, let me pray for us.